Well, this morning I want to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 21 to 37. Well, we saw here in verse 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he had come to fulfill the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, to finish with it, or the prophets. So that's the law and the prophets, and with the Psalms, that's the Old Testament. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Every part of it, verse 18, every jot and tittle, the tiniest part of the Hebrews' letters. Well, what he meant was the heart and root of the law, its spirit as well as its letter. Well, we have here in the rest of chapter 5, five laws expounded, which give us a principle for all the law of God as to what God expects of us, which the scribes and Pharisees of the Lord's day completely failed in and many misunderstand today. We look at the first three today and next Sunday, hopefully, the last two. But here we have murder, adultery and lying. Clearly, each one of these, one of the Ten Commandments. So here is a New Testament sermon from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the subject is the Old Testament commandments. And what expositions these are, and what blindness there is even today not to see how such commandments in the Old Testament are to be received. And here we have the warrant of our Lord Jesus Christ as to how we are to interpret those laws of the Old Testament, that moral law that God has given to us. So we have here, firstly, in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, kill, we know that this means murder. And this is not to do with society's right from God's word, God's sanction to execute justice by capital punishment, which we have put away in our country today. Well, we don't make an argument about that at the moment, but the Bible does declare that if man's life is taken, then society has the right to take someone's life. Whenever we come to this subject, I always mention the stoning of the Old Testament. You might think, what a cruel way to dispatch someone, even if they were guilty of some horrible crime. But stoning, but you understand what stoning is all about. Everyone was to pick up a stone and throw it at the guilty one. And so you see, the whole of society was involved in taking the life of that guilty one, that murderer, that adulterer, or that one that had committed some heinous crime. And so you see, it wasn't just one person taking the life of that murderer. It was the whole of society. And this is what God sanctioned. Well, now, of course, in the period of history, we have found that we would delegate that responsibility of society to, say, the hangman or someone like that. And, of course, that person would not be guilty of murder in any sense. It would be society with its right, sanctioned from God, sanctioned from the word of God, to take the life of someone. Well, now, we don't debate here this morning as to whether we should bring back such a thing. You will have your own views on such a thing. But the Bible is very clear on these matters. But this is to do with murder, and it is to do with God's sanction to execute justice by capital punishment. Now, this here that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of, and this Old Testament law, is, of course, as is shown to us from its exposition in the book of Exodus and other of the books of Moses, this is willful murder. Willful murder. In verse 21, we read that the murderer is answerable to the magisterial judgment. This is the straightforward meaning of the chief sin in this category. We understand the Ten Commandments. We understand the Ten Words, that they are given as titles to a whole host of sins. And that's not fanciful, because if you read on in the book of Exodus, for instance, after chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, well, all those Ten Commandments are given in great detail, and all the breaking of it in all sorts of ways. All the ways you can lie, all the ways that you could commit murder, all the ways that adultery and all the other sexual sins are committed. And so we know that those Ten Commandments are just the bare face chief sin of each category that the Lord would have us deal with. We mustn't think that adultery can only be, that law can only be broken by someone who's married, because that's literally what would happen. But no, of course, it's all sensual sin, as the Lord will show us here. And when it comes to not bearing false witness, well, you can only do that literally in a court of law. But of course, the Lord means all lying and deceit and dishonesty. And that's what the Bible expounds. And of course, the apostles also go into these things in great detail. All of the letters deal with the Ten Commandments and how we might break them and how we are to keep this moral law of God. Well, let's get into the detail here. We see that the Lord says in verse 21, well, in old time it was said, thou shalt not kill. That was the commandment. And what was to happen to those that murdered? Well, they would be in danger of the judgment. But verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, we just take note of something very important here. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking and he says, I say unto you. God says this. This is not thus saith the Lord, as all the prophets of the Old Testament spoke when they gave what God had given to them to bring to the people. It was with the authority of God that the prophet spoke. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the divine, eternal Son of God, he says, I say unto you. This is what I'm telling you is a breaking of the law. And that is so, so important. The Son of God speaking in his own right. They are his commandments. And so, verse 22, we read that in God's eyes, to be angry with anyone without a cause is a criminal offence in God's eyes. And further, he says here, if anyone says raka, and that means vain, useless fellow, and of course really meaning it in a detrimental way, in a hateful way, when that is said, well, they were in danger of the council, which in those days was the Sanhedrin, the highest civil court in the land. And if someone should call someone else a fool, and of course this is not when we're playing with our children and we say, don't be a fool and that sort of thing. Of course, when we're having fun together, pulling each other's leg, it's got nothing to do with that. This is far worse than that. This is calling someone a fool and really meaning it with venom and deep hatred. Well, the danger here is of hell fire. The Lord is bringing home to people that the Old Testament law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, has a depth of meaning. It is the law coming from the heart of God, far deeper than many realise. Of course, many people look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, I've never murdered anyone. And that's how they dismiss their breaking of the law. They think they're innocent. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole of the Bible shows us that this murder commandment is much deeper than that, much broader. Well, far deeper than many realise. You see, an actual murder committed is the result of the state and mind and heart of the perpetrator. The only difference being is that now and then someone has the opportunity, or someone has the strength or the will to carry it out, to actually take the life of someone else. Well, have we ever wished to murder someone? Have we ever really hated someone? But of course, we haven't had the power to do anything about it, or the courage, or the opportunity to do it. Does that seem a crazy question for us to ask? Have we really hated someone and really wanted to murder them? Perhaps some know that it's not. Has there never been anyone in your life that secretly you hope would just disappear? Would just disappear from the scene? Perhaps get sick? Maybe run over? Has there ever been anyone who has so upset you and so filled you with hate that the only restraints and consequences of such an action of murder, or fear or weakness or whatever, it's only been that that has stopped you carrying out the final gruesome act? Well, of course, for most of us, we never get anywhere near that sort of thing. But there's the germ of it. within the heart and within the thinking. Well, of course, we examine our own hearts. And as with the children playing wink murder, you know, there's everyone sits in a ring. And the one who is chosen sits and all of a sudden winks at someone and they pretend to die. Friends, can we not see that if everyone that we had such wishes for in this world had died, perhaps there wouldn't be many of us left, because such hatred exists amongst human beings, of course. And so you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here very, very carefully, and we must examine our own hearts. Now, of course, we might object to what I've been saying. As we say, look here at verse 22. It says here, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of these things." Without a cause. When I get angry, we might say, it's for a good reason. Is that not allowed, even by the Lord? Is that not some justification for hating someone? What the Lord is speaking of is where there is no cause. And some people would expound this verse in this way. But many things that people get angry about, really they're quite trivial. And that is what the Lord is speaking of here. There is, of course, righteous anger. The Lord himself was angry on a number of occasions. And we look at those occasions and we say, quite right, the Lord should be angry. And our God himself, of course, he is an angry God on occasion. When he sees people breaking his laws and are offensive to him, of course, the Lord is angry. So anger itself is not a sin, but this is deep-seated hatred that comes amidst the anger. To harbour hatred for something silly that's been said, or for some snub that someone's given to us, or even a dislike of someone for some trivial reason, that's bad, says the Lord. It's serious. Well, of course, if we harbour hatred or resentment even towards certain people, this is the heart of this commandment that says, thou shalt not murder. We murder people in our heart, we dismiss them, we count them as nothing. It's the offscouring of the world. We wish they weren't here, we wish that something dreadful would happen to them. And even believers have got to such a state on occasion when they have been in great difficulty. How often we write people off, raka, useless, hopeless. They're those that we dismiss from our minds and our consideration. We detest them, absolutely detest them. And if they weren't here tomorrow, well, we would be glad. This is what the Lord's talking about here, this murder commandment. How many are fools in our eyes, those we count as stupid, absolutely stupid. They just cannot see what is right, and we're filled with anger towards them, and maybe even hatred. Well, we could debate. We could debate where a thought concerning others enters into the reckoning here, but let's see what the danger is. The danger of the judgment, the magistrate. Danger of the chief courts. Danger of hell fire. These three, in a civil sense, of course, from the least to the greatest. And spiritually, the Christian believer especially may be in danger in all sorts of ways if he's not careful about what he thinks and how his mind works. Friends, if we harbour any hatred of any kind, no matter how small, there is danger attached. We are in danger, well, of course, of spoiling our testimony. We profess to be the Lord's, of being Christians, kind, loving, considerate. Well, of course, if we harbour hatred and it shows in any way, that's going to spoil our testimony. People will think, well, they call themselves Christians, but they're no different from anyone else, of course. And then, of course, the danger is it will ruin our joy. Of course, anger and hatred always ruins joy. It always puts us in an upset situation. And we can't rejoice and be glad in many ordinary things, certainly not in spiritual things. And of course, there's the great danger that we will lose out on fellowship with our Saviour. We won't be able to pray. We won't be able to really sing our hymns with any real meaning. We won't really have any great delight in the Word of God if hatred and bitterness and anger is eating us up inside. well, our life will be spoiled, but by such thoughts we'll be overpowered by them. We will not be able to work with others in the gospel. We're too preoccupied with our horrible thoughts, so that we can't come beside others, not in any sincere way, and seek to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We might make others to stumble also. That has so often happened. Someone gets into a bitter state, and that causes others to stumble. Others weak in faith, others that perhaps had no faith and that were searching. And they go off from these things because they can't see anything in it, because that professing Christian has spoilt his testimony. And everyone thinks, well, there's nothing in it. Why should I look to these things? And maybe even it will prove that that person was never even saved. Guilty. Danger of hellfire. Now, it's no good saying, well, this is a weakness of mine when it comes to some people, that I dismiss people or even hate some for no substantial reason, or even hate for substantial reasons. Even when there is real reason, you might say, for someone to think ill of someone else. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not talking about weakness here. He's talking about broken law, breaking the Ten Commandments and its consequences. He's talking about sin, which is the breaking of the law. Well, one thing to remember is that the Lord will not accept our worship if we harbour any such thoughts of anyone. You see it there in verse 23. Here in the Old Testament context and the time of our Saviour. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift, thy sacrifice, to the altar, and there you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, well, leave the gift there, leave it with the priest, go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Well, I won't go into the meaning of that actual situation, but you can see that we apply it to our worship. We come and offer our gifts of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, and yet as we sit in the pew, as it were, or as we come to our quiet time, we are filled with such bitterness towards someone. Well, that's not going to work. We've got to sort it out. Now, you can't always sort it out. You can't always sort out relationships. Some situations, they're practically impossible unless the Lord do a mighty work in our lives and the lives of others. But where it's possible, where there's some trivial thing perhaps, or something that you know has upset you and perhaps another Christian friend, sort it out as quickly as possible. We find so often that even the first one that approaches, the other one is very glad and quick to accept forgiveness and repentance, and those are brought together again. Things must be sorted out. That's not easy, but it is a requirement of the Saviour before we can really worship, especially where two Christians are involved. There must be a coming together, and either the situation is cleared up for the good of both, or if there's not a reconciliation, at least you will have done all that you could, and your heart will be right with the Lord. Some believers have got into an awful mess, but whatever the outcome, it is always the heart that counts. What we think before the Lord. The Lord is watching and listening to our hearts and minds. We are not to let the sun go down upon our wrath, we are told elsewhere. Sort it out. This is what the Lord says. And the Lord says it will cost us if we don't. Verse 25. Agree with thy adversary, the one that you've got into difficulty with, quickly, whilst you're in the way with him, lest at any time that adversary, deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. Well, that's a serious situation there to be sorted out. But here also, friends, is the gospel. The gospel in these wonderful verses. We have an adversary, God himself. We are his enemies if we are not converted. We need to seek him and his forgiveness, which he will freely give us. Oh, he will freely pardon us if we seek him sincerely. But then it will all hinge on our hearts. Has it changed? You cannot worship till he has been satisfied by that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But even then, the great enmity there is between us and our God can be sorted out. because he comes to us in loving ways and merciful ways and pardons us. And oh, we must go to him and cry out to him for forgiveness and blessing. Well, you can see the depth of this commandment. And then we have verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. This was the commandment. Well, we must not think that the Saviour is saying that was the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament, it's a different sort of law. You mustn't. Some have said that about this phrase. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what the Lord is clearly saying, that is one of the Ten Commandments. This is the seventh commandment. It's not just that it was said, but this was written. This is God's law. There's no doubt about that. Of course, that is the case. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the all-time moral law. And so he said that he'd come to fulfill the law. Well, and here in the exposition of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus gives the spirit of them, what they are really all about, those Ten Commandments. The Old Testament law had been abused, in that it was so often seen as only the barefaced law. Murder, lies, adultery. But the Lord shows here that even God in the Old Testament expected people to see and to realise, and even told them that these laws were exceedingly broad and deep and had many implications, as even the Old Testament shows in Leviticus and other parts of the books of Moses and elsewhere. But the scribes and the Pharisees had made them all into a dead letter. So here the Lord states the seventh commandment. And then he expounds its all-time meaning with its fullest implication. The Old Testament law was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, it was, thou shalt not have any sexual perversion. And of course, the details of sexually perversion laws there in Leviticus are very clear for us, and we see them. Of course, it wasn't just adultery, which just a married person could commit. Now, speaking generally about these verses here, it is plain that adultery and immorality and the indulgence of sexual thoughts in a person are clearly detested by a pure and holy God. You may remember the Old Testament punishment for adultery. It was the same as murder. It was capital punishment. But what a great difference there is now in the thinking of society. Murder, well, yes, we'll have the strongest possible punishment for that. But adultery, well, so many laugh at it. It is the theme of so much television and film and comedy, all forms of which biblical morality is to be seen as, well, it's no more than puritanism, an outdated prudishness. But God doesn't think like that. God doesn't think like that. His thoughts have not changed. The Lord Jesus says, a thought is as bad as the actual commission. Verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And what's more, we know it's a big problem for many believers, probably far worse than hatred for many Christians. There's even a bit of resentment that such a thing should be condemned. Surely, they say, what we think privately and enjoy can't be of any harm. Well, we can only refer to what the Lord says here. And if there is any love for the Saviour, any concern to keep his commandments in a proper way, we know what we should strive to be and to think. Well, now, of course, friends, we cannot enter into detail in this public service, but we hardly need to. We all know what's what as we read just the bare words. But if any are troubled, we have here some very great encouragement. Verse 28, whosoever should look on a woman has committed adultery already in his heart. Well, this is a situation of temptation. And we know that somewhere the temptation turns to sin in the heart. And we say, well, temptation is not sin. Well, we all will be tempted. But temptation may lead to sin. God says, with the temptation, he will give us a way of escape. to overcome the temptation. It is the Christian's business to strive against such temptation and by God's help to overcome it. And it is the Christian's duty to repent when overcome by such temptation, and the Lord is so gracious to forgive. This is not a helpless situation. If we truly desire to please the Lord, don't forget verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Better that you lose an eye and get into heaven safely than to be cast into hell. Well, we know that we are to avoid certain things. That's certainly what the Lord means. He doesn't mean physically we're to pull our eyes out or cut our arms off. Of course not. We know that. But he says, avoid those situations where temptation is strong. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read and what you muse over. Habit must be dealt with by strong prayer and seeking much more spiritual and healthy matters to dwell on. The Lord knows our natural instincts and desires, and it is how we handle them that counts with him. And here also, of course, the Lord clears up for the Jews their thinking on divorce. Verse 31, it has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, well, he causes her to commit adultery if she were to marry again. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Well, you see what the Lord is saying, that there should be no divorce. But there is just one case where he allows it for fornication. And we might say, can they get married again? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us instruction on that in 1 Corinthians, but we won't go into that here this morning. But here it is so important. The Lord makes the assumption that the divorced pair will marry again, someone else. And in each case, he pronounces it as adultery. Well, we see that this is clear. But for us here, the point is the state of the mind and our inward thoughts that God will judge. And only for the believer is there any real help and no real excuse for sensual thinking. We seek the Lord's help to overcome such temptation. We know what's what here. It may be we have a personal problem and we have to seek the Lord very carefully for such things. Well, now then, thirdly, we see here, thou shalt not bear false witness, here in verse 33. Again, ye have heard it, that it hath been said that by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Well, already there, the Lord is beginning to expound that commandment that says thou shalt not bear false witness. The word forswear here is the word for perjury, breaking an oath in a court of law. Well, most of us, even for a whole lifetime, will never ever be in a court of law. But many Christians have thought that the Lord Jesus here is doing away with swearing of oaths. That is not the case. Again, this is Old Testament law, expounded to the depths by our Saviour. The spirit of the law, of absolute honesty and truthfulness, is being insisted on by the Lord. Simply, for us, if we swear a solemn oath to God, we must keep it. We must keep it. To forswear is to go back on a promise to God or to man. That is what the breaking of this law is. The swearing there of verse 34 is not really saying you shall not swear, but do not swear by heaven or by anything else. Do you see it? But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So we're not to swear by anything in the way the Jews did of old. This is not a prohibition to make solemn oaths or to make solemn promises, but how we do it, and that we are not to go back on those promises. There are many Old Testament passages where the people of God are encouraged to promise God something important. And as Christians, we promise by our conversion to be his, to be pure. We promise. We promise to associate with the people of God. We promise to give the gospel work and to give to the gospel work and to support the ministry of the gospel. We promise to love each other and we promise, as the Lord's people, to teach the children. Conversion assumes a whole gambit of promises. And when we join a local church or are joined to it in heart and soul, well, of course, we are involved in promises. Promises of loyalty. Promises of support. Well, promises to be careful about our testimony. Promises to be steadfast in our living for the Lord. So many things are implied by our conversion and our association with the Lord's people. Then there are what we might call day-by-day promises that we ought to be very careful about. Well, we promise to do this and we promise to do that. Well, we must keep these promises. The commandment is very broad. Promises to do with honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. God says if we make some sort of vow, a promise, we must keep it. We must keep it. The Jews said all sorts of things that really made it easy to break their promises. Or they use these formulas to get credit, to be believed. And, you know, a bit like we say to people, I'm not joking now, I'm being serious. And then we say something. And why did they have to say that? Couldn't we believe them in the first place? Well, the Jews did a lot of this sort of thing when suspicion was against them performing their promises to each other. The Jews would swear by heaven, or they would swear by the earth, or by Jerusalem. But not swear by the Lord. That was too sacred for them. And superstitious and made them feel that God's wrath would be upon them if they swore by the Lord, if they broke such a promise made in the Lord's name. But the other things, well, they were not so crucial. And we might promise the Lord to be especially diligent one week in prayer. Lord, this week, and make sure I have my prayer time. I'll make sure I read a chapter of the Word a day. And we sort of promise the Lord. And we might say that to him in prayer. And we keep that promise. But perhaps there are other promises that we don't keep. Promises half-heartedly given. That they're not such a big deal in our mind if not kept. Well, the Lord condemns all that. He condemns dishonesty here. He condemns all insincerity. To the Jews, the Lord says, even their get-out clauses were a bit ripe. Look, God's throne, his footstool, his city. The Lord Jesus is saying, not saying, do not swear, but be honest. For God will judge you if you break his law. And the law is, thou shalt not bear false witness in any way. Put away lying from you, says the apostle. Verse 36, well, here it says, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. This seems to have the idea, well, I'm making a promise, I will if I can, I'll just try to keep this promise, I'll give it my best shot. No, says the Lord, no, don't act like that, don't think like that, don't make your promises like that. Let verse 37 be the thing. Let your communication be yea, yes, yes, no, no, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. Let your yes mean yes, and let your no mean no. In our families, husbands and wives, when we say we will do something, we'll do it. When we promise our children, be careful. We're always promising our children all sorts of things. We must not promise what we jolly well know we won't, will not do. Children will be products of our honesty or dishonesty. And what about our marriage vows? When we promise to be faithful and to live only for our wives and our spouses. Well, and what promises we make in business and employment? There's no hope of witness without being scrupulously honest and fair. And with our Sunday school teaching even, it's vital that any promises we make to the children, we keep. I remember promising one of the children just before the holiday that I'd give her a little prize for something she'd done. And then it slipped my mind. And then almost for 3 weeks while we had our break, I was thinking, oh, I must not forget that. I promised. And as soon as I got back, I was so glad to give that little prize to the child. And then my conscience was clear. I'd kept my promise. But you see, we should be scrupulous. That's just a minor thing. But we should be scrupulous in all the promises that we make to our neighbours. We need to build up reputations rightly for honesty, truthfulness, and hopefully helpfulness. And as church members and members of this congregation, many promises of allegiance and fellowship and prayer, we must be sincere in our mutual help and speaking to God. Do we ever promise anything? Have we ever promised the Lord anything lately? Oh, it's such a help, friends. If you make a solemn promise before the Lord in a time of prayer that you're going to do something, well, then it's that very promise that keeps you to it and enables you to indeed serve the Lord or do something special for him in that way. It's not wrong to make promises. We must indeed use them in all the ways the Lord has shown us in his word. And of course, the Lord will help us and bless us. Let our yes be yes. Let our no be no, because anything else is just plain evil. And we ask the Lord to help us, that he may guard our minds. May there not be the slightest hatred, no hint of an immoral thought. And may we always be honest in everything we say and promise. These are hard things, but the Lord will help us and he will bless us. This is our witness that we truly are the Lord's. May our hearts be loving, not hateful. May our minds be pure, not always wandering. May our determinations be honest and not insincere. May the Lord bless us. Amen.